This morning I want us to consider a basic doctrinal subject as we speak on justification by the grace of God, and I've entitled my message, Job's Mystery Solved in Jesus Christ. I want us to look at a text in the 9th chapter of the book of Job, in the 2nd verse. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Job said, I know it's true, but I don't know how it's true. It's a mystery to him. Let's first define the word justification. Somebody says, preacher, that's why I don't like sermons, is they use all these technical words. But this is a Bible word, and it's important that we understand Bible terms. The word justify appears 39 times in the New Testament, or one of its derivatives. 29 of those times it's in one of Paul's letters. It appears frequently in the Old Testament as well. So what does it mean? Well, like many basic doctrines, justification is a picture word. Now, I don't know about you, but I learned better if I can see a picture than just hearing an abstract concept. A picture seems to make it real to me. And if you can remember that most of the great truths of the Bible are picture concepts, word pictures, it will help you to understand their meaning. For instance, reconciliation is a picture of two people who are enemies who are made friends. It means to replace enmity with amity, to take away the barriers and the impediments to fellowship so that you can be together again. That's reconciliation. Well, the word justification is the picture of a courtroom proceeding. It's a legal or a forensic term. Now, whether you've ever been in a courtroom or not, I'm sure most of us are familiar with this idea. And when you hear a preacher from now on say, let's think about justification, the first thing that should pop into your mind or in mine is the picture of a courtroom proceeding. Now, you know, in a courtroom, you have the judge at the bench, you have the attorney standing at the bar, you have an accused who has been indicted and he's on trial, and you have a defense attorney, a prosecuting attorney, sometimes a jury is present, and then evidence is presented, and then the judge gives the verdict. And the verdict is either guilty or not guilty. Well, justification has to do with the verdict in a courtroom proceeding. And it is a not guilty verdict, if you please. It is an acquittal or a pronouncement of innocence. So when the judge says not guilty, he has justified the criminal. Now, the word literally means, technically speaking, to declare or pronounce righteous. And the Hebrew word zedek in the Old Testament, translated justify, means to be straight. So think of the law and a person who measures up to the law, who is consistent with it, who's straight, so far as he's measured by the law, is just or is righteous. Now, Job says, I know it's true, but I don't know how it's true. How man could be just, how he could be declared righteous with God. The first occurrence of this word in the Bible is in the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy. And in the Bible, there's such a principle called the law of first occurrence. And usually how a concept appears first in the Bible, it will generally keep that shade of meaning throughout the Bible. Well, the first occurrence of the word justifies in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. Listen to this verse. If there be a controversy between people. Now, I want to ask you, is there ever such a situation as that? Two people have a disagreement. We are all familiar with that. If there's a controversy between men and they come to judgment, so they say, let's go before the judge, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous. Here's the first occurrence of the word in the Bible. They shall justify the righteous and shall condemn the wicked. I want you to notice the definition that I gave you just a moment ago and plug it into this verse. Then they shall justify, that is, to declare righteous. The judge shall declare the righteous man righteous. Now, he's already right. He's in the right. He's going to pronounce him to be in the right. That's what justification is. It doesn't mean to make him anything that he's not. It means to declare righteous, and he shall condemn. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. Now, we know that because of sin, the Bible teaches us that we're all condemned before God. John 5:24 says, "Whosoever heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." Now, that's where we are by nature. We're condemned before the law of God. But God has made us just and declared us to be that. And that's really the mystery that Job was pondering in our text this morning. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? You say, well, Brother Mike, that's easy. God, we're pretty good characters. People are pretty upstanding individuals, and God is obligated to excuse our little faults and misgivings. You ever noticed how we tend to soft pedal our sins and call them mistakes or faults? Like, oh yeah, I just made an error in judgment. The Lord calls them sins. And anyway, my friends, I dare say that a righteous God cannot coexist with unrighteousness. He cannot cohabitate. He will not countenance or look with favor upon the unrighteous. And that's why it's such a mystery to Job. He doesn't understand how it could be. Look at this definition of the term again in Proverbs 17:15. The wise man Solomon puts it like this: "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the righteous, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." Now, we've heard stories, haven't we, about a judge who will let a guilty criminal get off free. You've heard stories about somebody that it's clear as day, the evidence is compelling that this person is guilty, but because of some technicality in the law or some loophole, we've all heard stories about a judge that says, well, you can go free, haven't we? And there's an outcry, a public outcry. And people say, he is guilty as he can be, and yet you've let this person walk. Well, the Bible says he that justifies the wicked, the man that declares the person in the wrong to be righteous, and he that condemns the righteous, that is, you punish the innocent party, the victim, and you let the guilty party go free, he says that's an abomination to the Lord. It's a travesty, what we call a travesty of justice, is it not? So you see how this definition of the word to declare righteous fits there as well. And then one more verse, Isaiah 5:23. The Lord says here, "Woe to the judges which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." So God pronounces a divine curse, woe unto those who justify the wicked for reward. That is, there's a little money under the table. There's some benefit to letting this person who's in the wrong get off with his crime. So what we're talking about is a legal status this morning before God, not a change in your personal character or anything done on the inside. Let me illustrate it like this. If you were to ask me today, Brother Goins, what is your net worth? I would say, well, let's see. I have some liquid assets, maybe some cash in my account, in my checking account, in my savings account. And I have some fixed assets, have some current assets. I have some fixed assets. I have a couple of automobiles and I have furnishings, you know, to my home and wardrobe and then perhaps a retirement program. And so I've got these assets. And then I have these liabilities. These are the things that I owe. I owe this company this much money, and I owe this person this much money. And then I subtract my liabilities, how much I owe, from my assets, how much I own, and I come up with my net worth. Now, that's on paper. That's my net worth. But if you were to ask me, Brother Mike, how much money do you have in your pocket? Well, this morning, let's see, I have about 5 quarters and a penny, so that's $1.26, and I have a dollar bill, I believe a a single in my wallet here this morning. So I have $2.26. Now, my net worth is what I am on paper. But the money in my pocket is the real situation, you see. Well, justification has to do with your condition on paper, on the record books. It's not what you look like or how righteous you are in your behavior right now. Because the fact is, I look in the mirror sometimes and I think, I'm not righteous. But you see, as far as God looks at me through Christ, I am righteous. That's justification. I'm talking about the difference between something legal on the record books and something personal and practical in my life. That's what we're talking about when we talk about justification. Or let me illustrate it like this. Let's say a person fills out a job application, and the job application, the resume that's sent into the company, is very impressive. And the human resources person, together with the CEOs of the company, get together and say, we'd like to interview this person. So they schedule an interview, and the individual comes in. And the individual comes in and is not dressed very nicely and has not cleaned himself or herself up. And it's evident that this person is not concerned about personal appearance, and every question that's asked is answered with a short, curt reply. And they say, okay, well, you know, don't call us, we'll call you. They let the person go. And the CEO asks the human resource person, how did you like this person? Did you hire them? And says, no, on paper, they look really good. But in person, this person wouldn't be a good fit for our company. So the difference between what a person is on paper and how they appear in person is the difference between justification and sanctification, if I can put it like that. Your status with God, your legal status, is that you are righteous, but yet sometimes that righteousness isn't translated into how we behave, our attitudes, our speech, how we act, right? And by the way, that's where the preaching of the gospel comes in. The purpose of the gospel is to help God's people who have been made righteous by Jesus Christ learn how to live righteously, to be in practice what they already are in position before God. Let me give you one more illustration of this. A person's profile on social media. You know, there's an old country song a few years ago that says, I'm so much cooler online. And on social media, we put our best side forward, don't we? Whether you're talking about business social media or personal social media, you know, we all give the best portrait of ourselves. But yet, when we look in the mirror, you know, like yesterday I spent most of the day at the house and stayed in my sweats and t-shirt most of the day. I didn't look much like a preacher. This morning I look a little bit different, you see. But you see, in the mirror, sometimes we look differently than we do on paper, on social media, right? On your profile. Well, justification, again, doesn't have anything to do with something done to you or within you, within a person. And by the way, here's the difference between what we believe and, let's say, the idea of that a person is justified when they're baptized or when they take the Eucharist or communion. You know, there's an idea in Christian circles that grace, saving grace, comes to you through baptism. That's why many of these groups baptize little infants, so that if they die, they would at least have been covered by the grace of God. They believe that grace is mediated. The means of grace come through baptism or through taking the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or what we would call communion. And I want to say, dear friends, that the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are not means of saving grace. In fact, there's only one means by which grace is mediated to the sinner, by which grace comes to you. There's only one channel, one instrument by which a sinner is ever saved. You know what that is? It's not baptism. It's not communion. It's not your believing the word. The only instrument is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's one mediator. That's the word for means. Media. Means. And the only means by which a sinner's ever saved is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So justification doesn't have to do with anything done to you. When you're baptized, grace is not infused or imparted. That's the mistake that many of our friends in religious circles make, is they think that justification has to do with a change inside a person. It doesn't. It just has to do with something that happens on behalf of an individual. Now, with that said, let's look at our text, Job's mystery. Job says, I know it's so of a truth. And here's the first question I would ask. How did he know that men, sinners, were just before God? How did he know that? Because he saw God blessing people. In fact, Job himself had been tremendously blessed in his life. You read in the first chapter that Job was one of the greatest men in the Eastern world. He had 500 she-asses, 500 yoke of oxen, 3,000 camels, 7,000 sheep. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was a very wealthy man. His land holdings, his real estate holdings, his property, no doubt were tremendous. And Job was a very impressive individual. So he had been blessed by God. And he saw that other people had been blessed by God. Now, I want to say, God is righteous. And men are not righteous, right? Men are sinners, sinful, vile. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And the obvious answer to that question is none. You can't mix righteousness and unrighteousness any more than one could mix oil and water. It would be like saying God and the devil are good friends. Righteousness and unrighteousness. They do not enjoy time together. They're not good buddies. They can't walk together unless they're agreed, you see. Job says, I see that God is blessing people, so I know it's true that men are just, that they've been made righteous, and that God views them as righteous, but he says, I know it is so of a truth, but how can it be? How can it be that man is just with God? By the way, this is the same question that Eliphaz, one of Job's miserable comforters, asked later in the same book. Look at Job chapter 15. Here's the same question, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, God putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? In other words, he just gulps it down. He says, how can man be clean and right before God? And by the way, Bildad, another of Job's friends, asks the same question. He's pondering the same mystery in chapter 25 of Job, verse 4. He asks, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in God's sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? Now, evidently they hadn't read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Evidently Bildad and Eliphaz and Job were not too impressed with mankind. You know, they weren't thumbing their lapels saying, my, I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. Like the old secularist poem Invictus that said, I can do whatever I put my mind to. I'm a champion, I'm a VIP. They said, man is a worm and the son of man, which is a worm. And he says, if God is not even impressed by the stars, which are not pure in his sight, how much greater is man's dilemma, who drinks iniquity like water? You see, how can man be just? That's the question. This is a mystery because God is righteous, and he cannot look favorably upon sin. If there's one thing that you should mark down, my friends, as a given, as a constant, it is this: God never does wrong. You say, Brother Goins, what does it mean? What does the word righteous mean? Well, look at the first five letters. R-I-G-H-T. Right. To be righteous means to be right. And God is never wrong. He's always right. He's never made a mistake. He's never had a sinful thought. God has never committed iniquity. He has never stepped back and said, well, goodness, I really jumped the gun there. I should have done things. God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. There's never any occasion in the Lord to rethink a decision that he made, or to say, I could have done that differently. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock, his work is perfect. Talking about God, he's the rock. And all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. There it is. Just, there's our word. How can man be just and right? R-I-G-H-T is he. God is just and right. He's the source of all justice. How do we determine whether something is right or wrong? Had a lady tell me one day that her little child, and of course children can ask questions that are hard to answer, but her little child asked her, said, Mommy, how do we know what is right and what is wrong? And she said, it just stumped me. And I said, well, you have to answer it theologically. We know what is right and what is wrong because there's a God who has said what is right and what is wrong. And because he is the source of what is just and equitable and true and good and right, then we measure everything then by his law, by his word that he's revealed to us in the Bible. So God is just, he's right. Look at another verse, Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all of his works and holy in all of his ways. He's righteous and holy in everything that he does. You think God's ever made a mistake? You say, well, he made one with me. No, my friends, God is righteous in all of his ways, holy in all of his works. And even though men like to accuse God, they raise the clenched fist of fury to heaven and say, you've done me wrong, God. I'm telling you, dear friends, that God has never erred. He cannot sin. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You ever seen the yin-yang? The yin-yang is an ancient oriental symbol that is half light and half darkness. And it's a picture of the universe. And it's the idea that the universe is composed of equal powers, good and evil, light and darkness, and they're in a constant state of flux, so that the one never completely overtakes the other, but everything that happens has these two polarities. Well, I'm telling you, dear friends, the biblical model is not the yin, the yang. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's not the slightest hint of anything unethical, immoral, unjust, or untrue in the character and the person of God. In other words, God never wakes up in a bad mood. You ever get up in the morning and you say, whew, I must have slept wrong or got up on the wrong side of the bed or something because my temper's a little short today. I'm telling you, God never has a bad day, never has a moment that he has to repent of later. The Lord is holy and just in everything that he does. Now that's true. That's the basis of what we're talking about. Here's why it's a mystery then that man would ever be just with God. Because the God who cannot look favorably upon sin, what does Hebrews 1:9 say? He loveth righteousness and hateth iniquity. You see, the God who loves what's right despises the very opposite of what is right. Because of that, man, here's why it's a mystery that man would ever be just with God, because man is not righteous. You say, Brother Mike, that's a pretty dangerous thing to exaggerate, to use hyperbole like that, because every rule has an exception. Well, here's a rule that doesn't have an exception. man is not righteous. Nobody. Louis Pasteur, who developed the scientists, developed the pasteurization process. Jonas Salk, who developed the vaccine for polio, was it? Albert Einstein, Thomas Alva Edison, Gandhi, Mother Teresa, some great general, Napoleon, or Douglas MacArthur, some president, some pontiff, some great philosopher like Aristotle or Socrates. There are great men in history. I'm telling you, dear friends, there is none righteous. No, not one. By nature, we don't have anything just or righteous about us because man is born sinful. Listen to Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, prays the psalmist, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. No man living will be justified in the sight of God based upon his own worth. Paul says again, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. And lest we should say, well, he's a preacher, and preachers are known to exaggerate. You know, Paul adds this further explanation, no, not one. Now think about it. Sometimes we're impressed by human beings in history, aren't we? I mean, it's right that we would admire important people. There have been people who've made a strategic difference. But did you know, as far as God sees mankind, he's not overly impressed with anybody. Doesn't matter how much talent that person possesses. Doesn't matter how much power, political influence, financial wealth, personal charisma. It doesn't matter anything. It doesn't matter their pedigree. By the way, in everybody's genealogy, there's a horse thief somewhere. Did you know that? Doesn't matter who you are, you trace your family lineage back far enough and you'll find somebody that you say, let's just kind of keep that one secret because I don't want everybody to know. The fact is, there's none righteous. There's not a one of us here who's righteous in and of ourselves before God. There's nothing right. In fact, we're crooked. Did you know the Bible word iniquity actually refers to something that is bent and crooked. On the inside, in our character, our character is warped. And then legally speaking, we're born into this world because we're Adam multiplied. We're born into this world under divine sentence of condemnation. Every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived, lives now, or will live in the future, with the exception of Jesus of Nazareth, who again was God manifest in the flesh, is devoid of anything righteous in himself. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says it like this, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Did you know even our holiest exercises are tainted by sin? Have you ever been praying, and while you're praying, your mind wanders and you start thinking the most foolish things? You say, this is the holiest thing that I could do, talking to the creator of the universe. I'm in prayer. What a holy moment this is, but yet I'm thinking about catching that big catfish down in the pond, or I'm thinking about two summers ago whenever the family took a vacation to the mountains, or, you know, and you think, how could my mind want? Did you know, even in preaching, I have to struggle with the old nature. Nothing that we do is completely devoid of sin's influence. The flesh is with us at all times, isn't it? The old nature. In fact, the body of flesh that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The imagery in that language is of a dead carcass strapped to somebody's back. In the Roman Empire, when a person had committed a crime, especially if they were guilty maybe of manslaughter, a very popular sentence was to sentence that person to wear the dead carcass of the other person for the next several weeks or months strapped to his back. And can you imagine every time you lay down to sleep at night, this dead body was there beside you? And when you sat down to eat your breakfast, this stinking carcass was there. And as you walked about the daily activities and your chores during the day, this stinking, dead, heavy, putrid, decaying body was attached. That's really a picture of what it's like to be a child of God, but to still have an old nature with you. Did you know when you were born again, we still have an old nature that's selfish and mean and loves sin? Now, there's something in me that loves the Lord and loves His Word and wants to do right, but I'll have to tell you, there's another part of me that I have to fight against. And I'm sure you would say the same thing, wouldn't you? Romans 7 talks about that, by the way. You read Romans 7 and it'll be like reading an autobiography, looking in the mirror. When I would do good, evil's present with me. That's true even when I preach, when I would do good. Now, I sure wouldn't do any harm. I want to do good when I'm preaching, but I'll tell you, I have an old nature that I have to fight against. And it's true when we're singing, isn't it? It's true when we're at church, and it's true when we're at the ball game. It's true when we're at work, and true when we're on vacation. You see, man is not righteous. You say, but just a minute, preacher, you're really exaggerating. There have been some wonderful things done in human history. But as far as that earning the favor of God, here's what that's like. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. For we all are as an unclean thing. We all do fade as a leaf. Just like a leaf loses its color and its vibrancy and it crumbles. And the iniquities, our iniquities like the wind have carried us away. In other words, our glory is fading and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now, which one of us would like to appear before the president? Let's say you had a special invitation to go to Inauguration Day in Washington, D.C. on January the 20th. You've got an invitation in the mail. Which one of us would get underneath the car and change the oil and change the oil filter and then get up and say, well, goodness, pretty messy, but anyway, I'm going to inauguration, and especially if you were going to appear on the platform with the incoming president. You say, I wouldn't do that. I'd order a tux if I didn't have one and make sure I was in my best clothes, you know. How would you like to appear before the president or the Queen of England in filthy rags? Now, I've got some old shirts and some clothes that when I was a kid, I called them play clothes. Now I call them work clothes. You know, I put them on and if I'm going to dig holes or if I'm going to work outside, I mean, it doesn't matter if those things get messed up because they're filthy rags. My beloved, man is not righteous. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And here's a question. If our righteousnesses are that bad, what must our sins be like? If even our good deeds, our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, so far as our approval to God is concerned, what must our sins be? Here's the tension. How can a righteous God accept and look with favor on sinners? I know it's so of a truth. I see evidence of it. God is blessing this person, but I know that person is not righteous. So how can it be? Does God violate His own law in order to do it and say, well, I kind of like his personality, and even though he's a scoundrel, I'm going to bless him just because he's the kind of person I'd like to be my friend? Does God violate his own law in order to forgive sins? Never, never, never. Did you know God never extends mercy at the expense of justice? Never. He never just says, okay, well, I know, Mike Goins, that you've done some things that you're embarrassed about, some things that were wrong. You've had some bad attitudes. You've said some things about other people that frankly, you would be ashamed if it was made known. And Michael Goins, you're just a pretty bad character. You're a rascal. You're a scoundrel. But I'm just going to forget it all. Is that the way God saves sinners? No, my friends. Justice has to be served. Somebody has to pay for that sin. God will not at all acquit the wicked, says Exodus 34:6. He will by no means clear the guilty. He doesn't just slap the wrist and say, well, we'll just turn a blind eye to that and act like it never happened. Every disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. Every sin must be paid for, either in us or in a substitute. Here's the good news of the gospel. Job's mystery is solved in Jesus Christ. What the gospel tells us, my friends, Job wondered. He said, how can it be? Here's the answer to Job's question. God declares sinners to be righteous, not by just ignoring their sins or taking a bribe and forgetting about it or just saying, I'll let you slide this time. But God declares sinners to be righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's real and actual obedience and righteousness in their stead. This is what the Bible calls the doctrine of substitution. Let me give you a few verses. Romans 5:18. Listen to this. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Who's that? Who's that one? Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment. The judge is going to issue a verdict, a sentence. Judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. That means they've been sentenced to banishment from God. That one man there is Adam. Because of what he did, all of his posterity are legally condemned before God. Even so, by the righteousness of one, who's that man? That's the second Adam, the second federal head, the second locum tenens, the second representative figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. That is, all that Adam represented were condemned in him, all that Christ represented unto justification of life were made righteous and declared to be such in him. Listen to verse 19 now. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's the doctrine of substitution. And who is that one? That's Jesus Christ, by the obedience of one. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in salvation? Now, before you answer, think. Do you believe in salvation by obedience? Somebody has to do some work. The third chapter of Titus tells us that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but I dare say it is by the work of righteousness which Jesus Christ did in our stead. By one man's obedience. Say, oh, no, grace is free. Well, it's free to you and free to me, but it wasn't free to Jesus. He had to pay for it. And he paid it in your stead. He paid it in my place. He died as my substitute. He took your place and satisfied the punishment that was due to you and me, and he distributed to us his wonderful grace. Listen to Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at the next verse. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where did justification take place? At the cross. It was there that through that wonderful exchange, when our sins were imputed to Christ and the righteousness of Jesus, his obedience to God, was credited to your account. Here's what happened. God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that you and I might be treated as if we had lived his life. And my beloved, that's the best deal I've ever heard. That's the best transaction, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now here's the heart of the gospel. Do you know why the gospel is good news? Because it tells us that since sinners cannot have any fellowship with a righteous God, yet God has made provision in his marvelous grace to justify sinners, to justify the ungodly through his Son who became their substitute. Jesus Christ the righteous. That's one of his names. 1 John 2:1. Don't you love that name? Paul says, if any man sin, yet we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, he didn't say Jesus Christ one among many righteous. He's the righteous. He's the only righteous one. Like what Elder Ronald Lawrence says, there's just one just one. There's just one. Jesus is the just one, and he's the only just. There's just one just one. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Dear friends, Jesus Christ the righteous made the elect righteous at the cross. And his perfect obedience, his righteousness has been imputed, not imparted, not infused, imputed. That means to be credited to our account. So right now I look in the mirror and I say, Mike Goins, you're not righteous. I know me. I know me better than you know me. I know some of the attitudes I struggle with. Now, my wife knows me better than most of you do, but she doesn't even know me as well as I know me. And I know I'm not righteous. I see hints of wanting to do right and live right and obey God and be kind and loving, but yet I also see many errors, many faults. Is that you? I'm not righteous. I look in the mirror. But then I look into another mirror, the perfect law of liberty. And when I look into this mirror and I say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? It doesn't say you are. It says Jesus is. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. And in him, when God looks at me, this book tells me that when God looks at me today, he looks at me through the blood of his son, through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he says, Mike Goins, you're just. I'm going to accept you. I'm going to receive you with favor and look upon you, countenance you in my grace, because Jesus has made us righteous at the cross. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's something done in you. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us. That is, God did that in you, which he shed on us abundantly. That being justified freely by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What that verse is telling us is that Christ did the legal work at the cross. The Holy Spirit does the vital application of it in the heart. Everybody that Christ represented at Calvary will be born again at some point in his or her life and made righteous on the inside. Clothed, if you please, with the robes of his righteousness. In the book of Revelation, you find the redeemed throng clothed in white robes. I want to ask you, where did they get those white robes? They didn't order them from JCPenney. They weren't passed down from generation to generation. These white robes of righteousness, my friends, have been given to us. As Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, he hath clothed me with the robes of his righteousness. Jesus, in other words, is my righteousness, and he's your righteousness. Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So how can man be just with God? Not because he has a good track record, because of his own good works, his own performance, his own belief, his own baptism, his own confession, his own repentance. How can a man be just with God? Only by virtue of Jesus taking his place, obeying in my stead, satisfying the law of God for me, both in its penalty and in its precept. And now God declares me to be right on paper. One day I'm going to be right in person when I'm glorified, right? But until then I struggle. And don't you struggle with an old nature? And the gospel calls upon us to live in practice a righteous life. And by his Holy Spirit and by his grace we can. But here's the bottom line, Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who could possibly register a charge, an indictment with the court system so that you get a notice in the mail that says you've been accused of a crime, please show up on this day? So far as the court of God's justice is concerned, before the Supreme Court, who could ever charge one of God's little children? And the answer is, it is God that justifieth. He has declared us righteous through Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved, Numbers 23:21 says that he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. Did you know that's true for all of his chosen people? When God looks at you, he doesn't see any sin. Isn't that marvelous? And Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20 is a good place to end when the prophet Jeremiah says, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found." Isn't that wonderful? When God looks for the sins of his people, he says, there are not any. They're gone. Because, my beloved, you have been declared righteous through the Lord Jesus. My hope this morning is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. You say, oh, I had a wonderful experience, have a good frame of mind. I was in a good mood. Emotions vary. Feelings vary. They vacillate. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's the only solid rock for us to live our lives now, trusting in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Job's mystery's been solved. I know it's true, but how can it be? Job wondered. We hear the gospel and we're given the answer. Through Jesus taking our place as our substitute and imputing his righteousness to our account, that's justification by grace. It has eternal consequence, and what a glorious truth. It's the heart of the gospel. I trust you've heard some good news for your soul this morning.